James Madison was a drafter of the U.S. Constitution and the author of the Bill of Rights, and he once wrote, "It will be of little avail to the people that the laws are made by men of their own choice if the laws be so voluminous," "that they cannot be read, or so incoherent that they cannot be understood." What Madison was saying was that a government for the people, by the people, really doesn't have any value if the people don't understand what the laws are. If there are so many laws that they can't begin to process them, or they're so vague that they don't are not able to understand them, then the people are in a position where they can be easily controlled or manipulated. And one of the things that you'll find in life is that people that are, I'll just use the term enemies of truth, people that are opposed to truth, will often use very vague language in an attempt to steer things in a direction that they want it to go. And the idea here is that, for example, a false teacher, well, they might use the same words that you'll find in Scripture. They might use words faith and love, but their meaning can be entirely different. And so oftentimes, whether it be in religious circles or with drafting of laws, any type of a situation, if there's very vague wording or very vague language, it's a danger sign. Because there is the potential then to steer things in a way that they were never intended to go. And you find this in the political arena all the time. At our last meeting, I presented what I believe is the essence of the gospel, which is, anybody remember? Somebody tell me. Faith expressing itself through love. The essence of Christianity, the essence of the gospel, is faith expressing itself through love. And that, to me, is an absolutely powerful concept, that if we want to lay a solid foundation in our lives of walking with God, we always come back to the idea of faith expressing itself through love. That's the way the Christian life works. However, if we don't have a clear understanding of the concepts of faith and love from a biblical perspective, we're in trouble. You can take that idea, faith expressing itself through love, and you can manipulate it to mean whatever you want it to mean. So what I want to do tonight is I want to take a closer look at these two concepts from a biblical perspective, the idea of faith and the idea of love, and we'll tie them together, and then we'll kind of tie everything together for the series and wrap it up. Biblical faith can be defined as a confident belief or trust in God that produces a favorable response. It's a confident belief or trust in God that produces a favorable response. When we talk about faith, we're not just talking about some sort of a mental assertion. We're talking about a confident belief, a confident trust. It's also focused in God. You know, years ago, I can remember, I think it was the Pittsburgh Pirates had a slogan, "You gotta believe." And, you know, that was their saying, that motto that was taking them to the World Series, and they got trounced. They never made it to the World Series. So you got to believe, but believing didn't really work. Why? Because the belief was focused in humanity rather than in God. So when the Bible talks about faith, it is focused on the God of the universe. Faith is anything but blind. Faith grows strong through investigation of God's word and through the application of that word in daily life. It's not a matter of presumption. It's not a matter of just wishful thinking, but it is a confidence that is based on the knowledge of God's character. And really, in the end, faith is a lot more about who he is than it is about our ability to trust. Do you follow? The only reason we can have faith is because God is faithful. And so one of the keys to growing in faith is coming to have a deeper understanding of the character of God. When we know God, when we know the person of God, we know the character of God, then we begin to trust him in a greater way. So faith is so much more about him than it is about us. False faith has always marred the landscape of Christianity. You can go back to the days of Jesus and read through John chapter 6, how there were people who were followers of Christ, but they didn't really believe. For some people, faith is just something in their minds. For others, faith is a means to pacify their conscience. In the Western church, I think there's a lot of confusion over what faith is. And really, when you think about it, it goes back the whole way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, where we read previously that the very first thing that the serpent did was instill doubt about the character of God in the hearts and minds of Adam and Eve. His very first words were, "Has God said?" And so from the very beginning, his goal was to instill doubt in people's hearts and minds about the character of God and about the validity of the words that God has spoken. And that has not changed. As a matter of fact, I would say that faith is one of the, if not the, primary battleground in the war between the kingdoms of darkness and light. That it's our struggle to trust, which is really where a lot of the battle takes place. So dark forces will always pressure us to doubt the work of the Holy Spirit, to doubt the Bible, to doubt the integrity, and maybe even the existence of God. That anytime you desire to take a step forward in your walk with God, where you want to know Him, where you want to serve Him, there will be dark forces that try to steer you down a road of doubt, down a road of unbelief. Now, I think it's important that we understand that I'm not saying that it's wrong to question. I ask a lot of questions, if you haven't noticed that by what I'm teaching. I ask a lot of questions, but my questions are rooted in faith. And I found that when I question with faith, it leads to greater faith because I discover truth. And then I have more confidence in what I've learned and who He is. But if I question from a place of doubt, where, you know, "God, well, I don't think you're very good," or "I don't try," you know, that type of a mindset doesn't lead to anywhere good. So I'm all in favor of asking questions, but they're questions that are motivated by faith. And what we find in our world is this, I hate to use the word agenda because it sounds like a conspiracy, but in a sense it's an agenda, where demonic forces are doing their very best to undermine our ability to trust God, and in turn, they're encouraging us to put our confidence in human institutions, in human flesh. How well does that work out? Not very. It's one of the reasons why we have so much anxiety in our culture, because we're told that we should put all of our confidence in the government structures and systems, and yet we know that they're not really trustable. Or we're told to believe in ourselves, that that's where all of our confidence should lie, and yet we know that that really doesn't work out that well in life. And so the key is learning to cultivate the trust in Him. I don't think it should surprise us then that faith is a really big deal in the Bible. When Jesus identified a person, almost always it had to deal with his or her measure of faith, didn't it? Did you ever read of Jesus coming up to somebody and saying, "Oh, you pretty little blonde"? You don't see that. But you do read of him saying, "I've never seen such great faith in all of Israel." Or you hear him saying, "You have little faith." It was always faith that seemed to be the issue that he focused on as he was relating to people. When you think about it, God could have chosen anything to establish our righteousness. He could have chosen our social standing, our appearances, I'd be in trouble then. The amount of money that we own, I'd be in trouble then. Our ability to live a perfect moral life, it gets worse. Even making huge sacrifices to honor his name. He could have chosen any of those means, but he didn't. He chose faith to be the means by which we are declared righteous in the eyes of God, the means by which we come to have peace with God. And there's a reason for that. See, this faith not only initiates us into the new covenant, it not only enables us to be at peace with God, but it also provides the opportunity for a heart transplant. See, the problem with confidence in anything other than God is it leads us back to futility. It leads us back to bondage to the law. It leads us back to the pride of human flesh. But when we live by faith, God is able to put within us a new heart. He's able to write His laws upon that new heart, and we are then able to function according to God's design as He intended things to be. And so everything comes back to this issue of faith. And we can't ever forget the critical role that faith plays in our existence. Hebrews 11:6 is a passage that many of us are familiar with. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Without faith it is impossible to please Him. Impossible to please Him. You know, I think one of the problems that we've had in recent years is there was a day, and it still happens to a degree now, but maybe not quite as much. There was a day when there was a lot of teaching that might have been considered hyper-faith, that people use faith as an excuse for selfish means. And as a result, there was a backlash toward that, and people really got away from teaching faith, which I think was a huge mistake. You know, when our son was playing Little League Baseball, it was really common that you'd see a young pitcher throwing the ball high consistently. And the coach would yell, "Get the ball down." And inevitably, the very next pitch would be in the dirt, because that young player hadn't learned how to adjust properly. He was trying to compensate. He wasn't trying to hit the mark. And one of the things that we've done in having a backlash against faith teaching is that we have gone towards unbelief. And when you look at the scriptures, you can't do that. I mean, faith is integral to everything as far as walking with God. Some people struggle to understand the relationship between faith and repentance when it comes to salvation. I've heard some people say that, you know, salvation is by faith, therefore repentance is unnecessary because repentance is a work. And I always knew there was something wrong with that, but it took me a while to figure out why. The gospel is a message of repentance, but it's not a message of repentance and faith. It's a message of repentance to faith. Do you see it? It's not a message of turn from your ways and trust God. It's a message of turn from your ways to trust God. This is what He's calling us to, that we turn from self-sufficiency, that we turn from self-trust, that we turn from our own attempts to measure up to certain standards, and that we go towards Him, that we learn to put our confidence in Him. See, those who live by law put their confidence in the flesh. Those who live by faith put their confidence in Christ. And so true biblical faith becomes the antidote for human pride. And that is where the gospel is absolutely ingenious. Because the gospel disarms the power of human nature. It disarms the power of the flesh. And it enables us then to walk with God in the way that He has designed us to walk. Faith to believe is a gift from God, but it's still something that we must choose to exercise in all aspects of life. Provision, guidance, identity. Every area of life requires faith to some degree. And it's living by faith that is the key. It's not just having faith. It's learning to live by faith. And as we learn how to live by this functional faith in every area of life, then we learn how to draw upon God's grace on a daily basis. And as we learn how to draw upon and abide in that grace, then grace does its work in our hearts to produce the fruit of love. So everything begins with faith. It begins with recognizing the character of God and then learning how to trust Him. We realize how significant this is. I mean, I think we have a mindset in the United States that we need to have faith. We don't have the mindset that we need to live by faith. I can have a great deal of confidence in one area of life, in God, and very little confidence in another. And so the key is learning how to cultivate that faith in every area of life. And as we learn how to cultivate that faith in every area of life, then God's empowering grace transforms us to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and also empowers us to make a huge impact in the world around us. Faith is not something that's optional. Jesus very clearly commanded that we believe. John chapter 6, verses 27 through 29 are a few verses that have really deeply impacted my life over the years. And I want to read them for you because the message that he communicates here is absolutely huge. And by he, I mean Jesus. It says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Do you realize the radical nature of that statement? Jesus didn't say, "Go give all your money away. Go work in the nursery. Sign up for this committee. Sign up for that committee." He didn't say any of those things. He said, "This is the work of God that you believe." Why would he make that statement? Because he totally understood that faith is the foundation for true love. That when we learn how to believe, when we learn how to trust, the result of that is love. And we will then act when faith has run its full course to produce the love within our hearts. But a lot of times we get the cart before the horse, so to speak, where we're trying to get people to do things. We're trying to get them and prompt them to actions when we haven't allowed faith to begin to really do its work within their hearts. And I'm not saying that you sit back and do nothing and say, "I'm waiting to grow in faith." I'm simply saying that it begins with faith, and that's where we need to start. And so in a sense, Jesus is saying, this is your new career. Don't work for this. Work for this. Don't expend all of your energy pursuing food or drink or whatever this world has to offer, but expend the core of your energy in learning how to trust me. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go and quit your job or anything like that. I don't think that's what he was saying. But I think he's saying that faith is the foundation for everything that follows. And so whatever we do in life begins with learning to trust him. And as we learn to trust him, then all the other stuff flows after that. It needs to be at the top of our priority list, is what I'm trying to say. See, Jesus didn't give a bunch of rules to obey. He said to trust him. And so the divine progression of grace takes place as we come to understand that faith in God is the gateway to everything that is good. That everything begins with learning to trust him. And if we have genuine faith, everything else will follow in its time. So if what I'm saying is true, then it would stand to reason that a loving God would more than desire that we grow in faith, that he would actually seek to train us in faith. Can you agree with that? That if faith is that important, and that God loves us that much, then he would seek to train us to trust him. And again, we find from the writers of Hebrews that this is the case. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," and this cloud of witnesses is the heroes of the faith that were laid out in chapter 11 of Hebrews, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So he is the author and perfecter of faith. And I take from that passage the idea that both individually and corporately, he is constantly seeking to perfect our faith. He's constantly seeking to get us to trust him in every area of life. And like I said, the fact that I would have faith in one area doesn't guarantee that I have faith in another area. And so he'll continue to work within our lives so that we can come to full maturity as our fully functional faith becomes fully fruitful. It's here that many of us have a huge problem. Because our agenda is somewhat different than God's. God's goal for us is that we would learn to live by faith. Our goal is that we would be comfortable and secure. Is it not? And don't we have an issue with the idea of living by faith? As a matter of fact, I would say that when we get into situations that require faith, we often get quite upset with that. And we begin to question God, and we question God's goodness, and we think, well, God, if you really love me, then how would you let this happen to me? And it's quite possible that God is very much at work in our lives, seeking to reveal himself to us through the midst of difficult situations so that we could learn how to trust him to a greater degree. I knew a pastor years ago who was preaching a message on a Sunday morning, and he was talking about his early days in ministry, and it was after he and his wife had just been married, and he said, you know, I had a job, and it didn't pay very well. I was doing ministry, and we hardly had two nickels to rub together, and life was really difficult. But man, we saw God move in so many exciting ways, and he would just provide in unexpected ways and would see answers to prayer, and it was such an exciting time of life. And then he stopped, and he said, I never want to live that way again. And, you know, I laugh about that. Obviously, it stuck with me. But I think that his response to that is pretty typical of all of us. That we love the idea of God being faithful and God doing dramatic things in our lives, but we really struggle with the idea of being deeply dependent upon God for everything. We have a hard time with that. So when our agenda is different than God's agenda, you have a problem. And one of the keys that I have learned to life and in learning to align myself with God's design is to recognize that trusting God is my new career. That no matter what situation I get into, one of the key things that I need to do is learn how to cultivate a confidence in Him, a trust in Him. Now, for years, I mean years, we're talking years, I fought against God's attempts to perfect my faith because I was too proud to admit that I had any kind of weakness in my life. And having unbelief to me was a weakness. Not having perfect faith in God was a weakness that I could not admit that I had. And so I fought it. God, you know, just subtly kept working on me and working on me, and I fought it, until I got so miserable that I just finally said, okay, I'm done. God, I admit that I'm a bag of unbelief. I mean, I trust you for salvation, but beyond that, I'm having a really hard time with anything else. And I am giving you the freedom to be God in my life, and I am asking you to perfect your faith within me. And I'm giving you the freedom to do that. And that was the best, worst decision I've ever made. It was best because there so many things began to change in my life as God began to perfect his faith within me. And it was the worst decision I ever made because I've had a lot of situations where I have had to trust him and it hasn't been easy by any means. The difference is that I'm now on board with the process. Before, I was bucking against the process. Now, I'm on board with the process. You follow? What is, for me, what's especially interesting with this is if life would be described as a faith marathon, and you have, say, tens of thousands of people lined up to run in this marathon, and obviously you have the starting line and then people go way back, you know, there's a long line, I would have been near the back of the pack as a starter. I wasn't even close to the starting line. And what I'm saying is that there were so many areas of my life where I had fear and anxiety and unbelief, and trusting God was like this impossible thing. For some reason, I had a belief in his existence. I had a belief in Jesus and his work on the cross. But beyond that, it didn't seem like I had anything. And so it took me a long time just to get caught up to the crowd. And now I think that I'm doing better, but it's still an ongoing process. And I won't stand here as I talk about the importance of faith. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that, man, I have it all together, because I know that I don't. There are days, sometimes even weeks, where it's still a struggle. But what I've noticed is that the challenges that I'm facing are a lot bigger than the ones that I was facing back then. And so God continues to do a work within me. But again, the difference is that I am now on board with the process in a way that I wasn't before. And so at least I know to a better degree what's going on. So the second part of the formula, or if you want to call it a formula, the essence of Christianity, of faith expressing itself through love, then obviously is love. So faith becomes the foundation. It becomes the entry point. It becomes the means by which we find peace with God, which we get on board with his agenda. But then God desires to perfect his love within us as well. And as important as faith may be, it is not our ultimate goal. That our faith can and must ultimately bear the fruit of love. And so those who intentionally cultivate seeds of faith will in time produce a rich harvest of love. This is the divine progression of grace. Those who intentionally cultivate seeds of faith will in time produce a rich harvest of love. And a particular aspect of this love will be a harvest of good works that flow from obedience to God and from a heart of compassion. And so when we trust, when we abide in faith, we abide in grace, we learn how to abide in love. Love has its work in our hearts, and then it produces compassion. It produces the motivation to serve and to touch people's lives. This is the divine progression of grace. Many of us are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. We call it the love chapter. Let me read three verses for you. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Nothing. Now, once again, we run into a challenge, because Christ's description of love is very different than our cultural definition of love, is it not? I mean, our cultural idea of love is usually self-centered, isn't it? I really love you. What I'm saying is that I love what you can do for me. A lot of times in the Western church, we have warm feelings towards God. We kind of think, yeah, God's nice, I like God, but they're very passive. And love is not passive. Love is very active. True love is very active. Jesus defined love for us. We find that in John 15, verses 12 to 14. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than you lay down your life for your friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That helps to define love. Love is making a statement that says that I value you more than I value myself. Jesus taught this, but he also modeled it, didn't he? I mean, who has ever modeled it the way that Jesus modeled it? When he went to the cross for us, he was making the loudest statement that you could ever make about love. He was saying that I value you more than I value myself. The scriptures make it very clear that love is at the top of God's priority list. The two greatest commandments identified in the Bible, both of which transcend all of the Old Testament covenants between God and man, are centered on love. Another classic passage we can find is Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. And this is the situation where they were asking Jesus, they were questioning him about the significance, which commandments were most significant. Let me read that for you. Matthew 22, 34. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Think about that. The entire Old Testament, including the Mosaic Law, rests upon those two commandments, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's it. All of that. All those pages. All those long lists of laws, all the prophetic utterances, all, you know, everything that is there, the major prophets, the minor prophets, all of that boils down to the idea that we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you recognize that they're all about love. The first few are about our love for God, and the last few are about our love for others. Again, we have a problem, though. Though we recognize and we revere and idealize love, living by law is our innate disposition. Though we want to live by love, it generally comes back to us. It comes back to the standards. It comes back to the self-centeredness. It comes back to having things revolve around us. And in this process, oftentimes, we end up focusing on rules, and we miss God's heart. You know, I can read the Bible from a legalistic perspective, and I don't see love. I see a long list of do's and don'ts. Or I can read the Bible from a place of faith, and I see a love letter. I see that from start to finish, it's all about God's passion for us and His desire to return us to that relationship. So it's all a matter of perspective, but we've got to get God's heart in all of this. Our concept of love is often very far from God's definition or God's ideal. You know, what does it mean to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, that statement within itself, we could spend a few weeks just sitting and talking about, chewing on that. That's a big statement. If love means laying down one's life for somebody else, and we're called to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, doesn't that mean that we lay everything down for Him? Does it not stand to reason? I don't see a way around it. You know, any version of Christianity that says that we can be forgiven and we could be free and cleansed and doesn't call us to a wholehearted devotion to God is nothing more than a cheap and ineffective substitute. Anything that says that you can come and get and you can come receive, and it doesn't call us to a devoted relationship with Him, is lacking something in a big way. And it won't work the way God has intended it to work. When we are water baptized, we are betrothed to Christ. We enter into a covenant relationship with Him where He becomes our first love above all other loves. That's a big part of what water baptism is about. He becomes our first love above our possessions, above our careers, above our hobbies, above our hopes and dreams, even above our earthly loved ones. He becomes our first love. Have you ever heard of the idea of being partly married? Ever see a relationship where two people were getting married, but they wanted to maintain their own separate lives and still date on the side? And what do you think when you see that? You think, well, that's not going to last. You can't be partly married. Well, can we be partly married to God? Can we enter into a new covenant relationship with the God of the universe and think that we can live selfishly and that that's okay? I don't think so. Listen to the Phillips paraphrase of 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. The very spring of our actions is the love of Christ. We look at it like this. If one died for all men, in a sense, they all died. And his purpose in dying for them is that their lives should no longer be lived for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for them. The new covenant simply will not work without a deep, devoted love for God. And we need to get this. You know, the God of the universe is not some giant Santa Claus in the sky who winks at our selfishness and then fills our bag with presents regardless. The God of the universe is a passionate lover of people, and he has given himself wholeheartedly in his love for us. And he asks that we give that same love in return. And, you know, is there a problem with that? I don't think so. You know, when my wife and I wed 30 years ago, and we stood at the altar, and we gave ourselves to each other. It wasn't a one-sided thing where, you know, okay, I'm going to give this much to you, but I expect everything on the other hand. No, it was a wholehearted, I am giving myself fully to you. That's the way a marriage covenant works, and that's the way that the gospel was intended to work, that God gives himself wholly to us, and in return, we give ourselves wholly back to him. The book of James has created some issues among people who teach grace. Because James talked about the importance of obedience, and he almost sounded legalistic at times. And the thing that we need to understand is that James wasn't contradicting Paul's message of salvation by faith. What he was doing was addressing a problem that had plagued the church ever since its birth. And that's the misconception that the new covenant of grace asks nothing more of us than a passive nod of agreement. That this is kind of where we started. The idea that grace is not one-dimensional concept. And when we think that grace is just simply us nodding and saying, okay, God, I'm going to do you a favor and I'm going to accept you so that I can go to heaven, we're totally missing the idea of what grace is about. And that's, in a sense, what James was trying to communicate, is that if we have faith, that faith will be followed by works. If we have faith, we will not be a greedy people. We will not be a self-absorbed people. If we truly have faith, if we see God for who he is, then we will become people of love. As a college chemistry major, I spent a lot of time in the lab doing experiments. It was one of the things that I really enjoyed doing. And a common procedure that we would often apply is that we would use an indicator solution or some sort of an indicator to determine when a certain threshold was reached in a reaction. So, if I'm looking for a certain pH in a solution, and I put my indicator in and I start adding another solution to it, and as soon as it hits that point that I'm trying to get to, it turns a color. It'll turn purple or red or blue, whatever the indicator's set up to do. You'll know by the indicator when you have hit that point, when you've hit that threshold. Our love, especially our love for other Christians, becomes one of the primary indicators, if not the primary indicator, that confirms the genuineness of our faith. And I didn't say that. Jesus said that. He said it in John 13, as recorded in John 13, 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Listen to this. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Isn't that what he was saying? That your love for each other is the indicator of your relationship with me. So when we think about the church, the Western church in general, and we think about the infighting and the bickering that takes place sometimes within our own walls, that takes place between denominations, between churches and organizations, And we see droves of young people leaving the church, and not just young people. We see people leaving the church because they see all the bickering and the fighting, and they say, well, you know, if they can't love each other, God's not really at work there. They're simply aligning themselves more or less with what Jesus said would happen. That if we can't learn to love one another, something is not right in our understanding of grace and our understanding of faith and our relationship with God. Is it an easy process? No, I understand that. I mean, gosh, if love were easy, everybody would be entirely loving. But that's the call that God brings. That's what makes us different. That's what shows that we are disciples of Christ. If we can learn in the midst of our broken humanity to walk with Him and to allow Him to have His way in our hearts and to love one another in the end, then people look and say, ah, there's something about them that is different than everybody else. God must be at work. He was such a selfish jerk that I knew him all those years and now look at him. Has to be God. So our love for one another then becomes the defining marker to show that our faith is genuine. And if love isn't present, then people have a right to question. Jesus gave them the right to question if we don't love one another. So what makes all this work? How can we make ourselves to love God and to love people so completely? Well, we can't make ourselves. It has to be a work that He does within us. And essentially, our love grows by faith as we begin to fathom the character of God and the depth of His love for us. This is why I said, you know, that faith is more about Him than it is about us. That as I begin to see God for who He is, not only do I understand the nature of His character, I am able then to experientially come to know the love of God in my own life. I mean, I've had situations in my life where I was so unlovable. I can remember one time where I was obstinate and stubborn and just about as bullheaded as I could possibly be. And I'm sitting there with my arms crossed, and I could just sense the Spirit of God come over me, His presence come over me, and the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, I just want you to know that even at your worst, I still love you. That kind of theology is hard to learn just in a book. I mean, when you see it in the Scriptures, you know it in the Scriptures, but when you experientially come to know God's love, there's something about that that transforms our hearts. And we then love because we know His love. And one of the reasons that we have such a difficult time loving others is that we are love poor. That we haven't known and experientially come to recognize the love that God has for us. And again, faith plays an integral role in all of this. That as I recognize who He is and I believe who He is, that releases His love in my life, and then that causes me to trust Him more. And so it's, you know, if we want to call it a blessed cycle, there's a growth process that then continues as we continue to seek Him and to know Him better. So this thing of grace that we've talked about, I think we can realize by now that it doesn't leave us entirely without standards, but it leaves us with a new standard, and that new standard is the law of love. Grace doesn't give us a license to do whatever we want. It empowers us to live according to God's design. True freedom means that we're not controlled by internal passions or external rules. Instead, when we are free, love becomes the force or the law that governs our lives. That's the law that God writes upon our hearts, is His law of love. And when His law of love is written upon our hearts, then we begin to live in a way that actually honors God, because that's what it's all about. James calls this the royal law or the law of liberty. And like I said before, it is the most powerful motivating force on earth. That when a person's heart is filled with the love of God, there is nothing that can stand against that. Absolutely nothing. This brings us to one last major concept that I want to hit before we close this up. And that's the idea that each of us must reckon with two crosses in our lives. The first is the cross of Christ, through which forgiveness is obtained and the power of sin is broken. And I want to read a few verses here from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. And just as I'm reading, focus here on the cross and the role of the cross. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all of the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so the cross of Christ becomes the focus of our faith, that it's through the cross, through his redemptive work, that we find forgiveness, that we find cleansing, that we're able to come to peace with the God who created us in spite of our past, in spite of our brokenness, in spite of our sin. The cross is the foundation on which our relationship with God rests. And through the cross, we have an amazing status before the God of the universe. Apart from the cross, we're doomed to separation from God, which spells condemnation and death. So the first cross is the cross of Christ. The second cross that we deal with is our own personal cross of self-denial. And it's through the cross of self-denial that the lustful and prideful desires of our hearts are crucified. Through the cross of Christ, the power of sin is broken. Through our own personal cross, the desire of sin is crucified. And as much as we want to neglect this issue, it was something that Jesus taught about consistently. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. I don't see a back door to that. It seems pretty straightforward. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. These words are not to be taken lightly. All too often, we will focus on the cross of Christ and all the benefits that come to us from his cross, while we will ignore our own cross of self-denial because we don't want to pay the price. We don't like the idea of paying the price. That's a bad idea. It's a bad idea to ignore it. Each person's cross is unique to the individual. You know, one person might be called to step out of their comfort zone and into the limelight. Another might be called to sit down and go into the shadows for a season. Somebody might be called to humble himself and confess a sin. Another person might be called to stop their tongue from wagging, to stop the gossip. One might be called to step up and lead in a way that's uncomfortable to them. Another one might be called to surrender control and to just sit back and to wait on God. It's you know, each person's cross is unique to that individual and to that season of life. And so it's something that each of us has to deal with, and it is intensely personal. Intensely personal. Now here's the connection with the essence of the gospel. When we look at the cross of Christ, it is the focus of our faith. That our faith activates the work of the cross in our individual lives. When we look at our own individual crosses of self-denial, that's where our love is realized. When we're willing to sacrifice for God, what we're saying is that I am considering you and what you desire as more important than myself and what I desire. So the two crosses deal with the essence of faith expressing itself through love. That faith is focused on the cross of Christ, and through the cross of self-denial, we are then expressing our love to God by essentially living out the victory that Jesus lived in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's the cross of self-denial. Why is this so important? Well, it's hugely important if we want to live in victory over sin. You see, if I focus on the cross of Christ and all the benefits that come to me through that, and I ignore my own cross of self-denial, then I end up, even though I am freed, I end up wading back into the cesspool of sin because I want to, because I'm seeking my own pleasure. On the other hand, if my focus is on my self-denial, and it's on everything that I'm giving up in order to serve God, then my sacrifice becomes my righteousness if I don't appropriate the cross of Christ. Does this make sense? If I focus on my sacrifice, let's say that I do a fast, and I go for 40 days, and I don't eat anything, and I'm praying for the nations, and I'm just seeking after God. If I am not finding my source of righteousness through the cross of Christ, then my boast will become in my sacrifice. And I will begin to judge myself and everyone else based on the level of that sacrifice. And so I will say to myself, I fasted 40 days. How long did you fast? I paid this price for God. How much of a price did you pay? And so we're right back to the judgmental thing. We're right back to living under law if our focus is simply on our sacrifice. And so it's the two crosses together that enable us to live in victory over sin. By faith in him and his work on that cross, we are forgiven, we are declared righteous, we are given right standing in the eyes of God. By our own sacrifice and obedience to him, we live out the love that God calls us to live, and we crucify the passions and the desires of the old fallen nature. If we are to abide in grace and live in victory over sin, both elements are necessary. Now, sometimes change happens quickly, and other times it seems painfully slow. And I can promise you that every step forward in growth, as you seek to abide in his grace, is going to be met somehow with some kind of a resistance. Especially if you have been entrapped by the powers of darkness and you're seeking to break through, and then you're a potential threat. If you become a potential threat to touch the lives of other people, the powers of darkness just aren't going to take that lightly. And so it increases the intensity of the battle, but God will turn it all for good, and he'll use it to grow us and to strengthen our faith and to prove our love and just to make everything good come out of it if we will stay with the program, so to speak, if we will continue to cultivate the essence of Christianity, and that is faith expressing itself through love. The divine progression of grace will always produce the fruit of active and obedient love. And those who understand the simplicity of the gospel will never settle for passivity as a way of life. We'll never be content to sit back and do nothing if we really grasp the significance of the gospel in our lives. But at the same time, our actions will be guided by love, and a wise love at that. When faith and love function together in our lives in harmony, and we allow the Holy Spirit to purify our motives, we will automatically fulfill God's expectations for our lives without even trying. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that love is the fulfillment of the law. And so when we live this essence, when we live by faith expressing itself through love, and that love grows and produces a harvest within our hearts, without even trying, we end up doing the things that bring pleasure to God's heart. Being governed by God's royal law, we have the potential to live victoriously over over sin and to effectively serve our King. And with all that God has done for us and the abundant grace that is available to us, we dare not give in to the darkness of sin. I understand as well as anybody how difficult it can be sometimes. I understand what it's like when you get stuck at a place where you just feel like you can't go anywhere. You get bound into a sin or a habit or a behavior, and breaking out of it just seems like an impossibility. I understand that. I've been there. I've experienced that. But I've also experienced the other side of it, and the realization that the Creator of the universe has an abundant grace with the power and the ability to transform every aspect of my life. And when I recognize that, I dare not surrender to darkness. I dare not surrender to bitterness or to despair or to fear. Will I struggle? Yeah, I'll struggle. I can accept that. But I won't accept darkness. Not my own heart. We'll face difficulty. We'll face even injustice, many of us. We'll face bitter voices that tell us to be bitter, that tell us to be angry, that tell us to despair. We'll face all those things. But what I'm saying is that the grace of God is greater. That it is greater. As bad and as difficult as sin is, the grace of God is that much greater. As horrible as death and suffering are, the grace of God, the life of God is that much greater. And one of the keys to life is just simply recognizing that and living that out. And if we can learn how to do that on a daily basis, if we can allow grace to run its course within our lives, God will raise us up as a generation of believers that will make a mark on this earth that will echo into eternity. That's what I want with all my heart. I believe that's what you all want as well. Let's close in prayer.